So hear now the word of God as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, reading from the 11th chapter. We're going to be studying verses 21 through 35, but I'm just going to read tonight 33 through 35. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the end of time. For it still awaits the appointed time. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask Him if He will bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, I just pray that Your Spirit will remind us as we go through this text that we're not reading history. We're not reading something that was written after it happened. But we are reading prophecy given to Daniel 360, 370 years before it came about. And that we will be in awe of the detail that is given. And that that will bolster and strengthen our faith. But also, dear Lord, that we will see this picture of not just the persecution of the Jews during this time, but the way that the enemy has decided at this point or this juncture to persecute the church going forward, because he's still doing that today. And so we can see revealed for us here his modus operandi, the way he goes about things. And we could also see in those who remain faithful and obedient to you the way to combat this, the way to stay out of the reach of evil, the way to stay out, to foil him in all of his attempts. And that, of course, is something we all want to do. So, Lord, we just pray that you will bless us as we make our way through this very highly technical and detailed text, but that you will teach us the lesson that's there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting with us, we are in a study of the book of Daniel, and we've been in it for some time, and we are now in the 11th chapter. And the 11th chapter, as I have already indicated, is one of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture when you see it as fulfilled prophecy. There's nothing to match it anywhere in the history of the world, really. That's the reason many liberal scholars have said, well, it can't possibly be prophecy, it must be history, it must have been written after the fact. But we know that's not true. We know that it was written in 539 or so B.C., 360, 370 years before it actually happened. Now, we've been making our way through this 11th chapter, and we've already seen the first part of history. The history from Daniel's time up until about 170 B.C., about the time that Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, and we'll talk about who he is as we make our way through the text. But in about 605 B.C., Daniel and his three friends were kidnapped from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. When they were taken to Babylon, they were indoctrinated. They were force-fed everything Babylonian because Nebuchadnezzar wanted to Babylonianize them, if that's the word. I mean, the literature, the language, the occult, the mysticism, the mythology, everything that was about Babylon, they force-fed Daniel and his friends. But we saw in the early part of the book how Daniel and his three friends remained true to God. They remained true to Yahweh, the one true God. And so therefore, they stayed out of the reach of evil. Evil had no control over them because they remained faithful and obedient to what they knew was true. Well, that's sort of a microcosm, like a little capsule of what we're going to see tonight. Because on a large scale, we are going to see the persecution of the Jewish people, not in the way that it had been done before. You know that Nebuchadnezzar was devastating to Israel. He destroyed the temple and brought temple worship to a screeching halt for 70 years. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar and all who followed him had an abiding respect for the gods of other countries. And in fact, all the artifacts that he took out of the temple in Jerusalem, he took to his own temple in front of his own gods and maintained them there. And so there was this ongoing respect for the religion and the gods of other people. And so the Israelites were sort of given autonomy there. Well, that's all going to change when Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, it's sort of a watershed moment in all of the history of God's church, because we are going to see for the first time a government move in and try to manipulate the religion of God so as to control the people. And we are going to see that people divided over that. Some of them wanting to stand firm and some of them giving in to the culture and saying we need to modernize our religion, which is exactly what we face today. This is not new. And we see in this text, we're going to see the way the enemy works come out of this, and tremendous persecution for the church. But then in the end, as I just read you, I think we're going to see, as the angel continues to reveal this to Daniel, I think we're going to see the answer to evil, or the answer to staying out of the reach of evil, or the answer of how to respond when evil attacks and when it persecutes the church. Because we are going to see some faithful who remained faithful and obedient. And even though some of them paid with their lives, evil had no control over them. And the devil was completely foiled in what he is wanting to do. Because it's not just Israel that he wants. It's not just the temple. It's not just the gold. It's not just the people's lives even. It's their souls that he wants. And by remaining faithful and obedient, we stay out of the reach of evil. Because he can't have the souls of the faithful, even though that's what he wants. And so we're going to see that brought about. Now, the first part of this prophecy, let me, especially for those of you who have not been here, let me explain some to you about the 11th chapter. That I mentioned it before, that the 11th chapter is prophecy. There is an angel that has come to talk to Daniel. And there has been a lot of spiritual warfare that occurred when that angel was there. In fact, he was delayed 3 weeks by a demonic angel, the angel of Persia. And he says, I'd still be stuck there if it wasn't for Michael. And I had to call on Michael, and Michael, the archangel, the host of the armies of heavens, came by, and he's fighting that angel right now. So I've got to get back to that fight. There was this window that we got of an amazing spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. And he talked about the demonic angel of the Greek culture as well. Well, here tonight, we're going to see that bubble to the surface in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, in the tyranny and just the demonic hatred that he had of Yahweh and the Jewish people. But nonetheless, we sort of raced through the first part of that prophecy. And I told you last time that it was here, that one of the commentators I read, her name is Joyce Baldwin, and she's a good evangelical commentator. And she said the way to handle chapter 11 of Daniel is to take your Bible out and put it here, and then get a secular history out and put it there. And just kind of go down the two and see the prophecy in this book, and then compare it to what actually happened, and you'll be amazed. You'll be blown away. Because you're going to see line for line for line for line, what happened in history is what was predicted 360, 70 years before it actually happened, as the angel tells all of this to Daniel. In fact, it is so exact that people get bored when they read through it, because it's history, and nobody likes history except me. You know, or most people don't like it. Freddie likes history, okay? So, I mean, some people like history, but a lot of people don't. But you have to remember as we go through this, don't forget that none of this is history. It's all prophecy. And in that, just that very fact, we have such amazing and wonderful reasons to believe, because there's nothing like this book. So what we've already done is we've raced through 200 years of Persian history in just a verse or so. Because the angel was not interested in that part of history. He wanted to get forward to the time that the Greek Empire was established across the Mediterranean basin. And we know that that was Alexander the Great, who conquered the world in 10 years. But then he died, and he did not leave a successor. And so his empire was divided into four kingdoms. Now, the only two kingdoms that the angel is really interested in are what he calls the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And this is the Seleucid Empire to the north of Israel and the Ptolemy Empire in Egypt to the south. And it's north and south because Israel is in the middle of it, or Judea to be more exact. And those are the two kingdoms that have been the subject of most of this 11th chapter, fighting back and forth, one invading the other, trying to get upper hand, and neither kingdom is able to conquer the other one. But what's important is that poor old Judea is right in the middle. I mean, they're the battleground. When they go fighting each other, it is on Palestine soil that this fighting is occurring. So it's been tough on the Jewish people. But during all those years, they were given a degree of autonomy. They were allowed to worship and to sacrifice. And the powers that be didn't seem to take that away from them, from Alexander the Great on down. Well, all that's going to change. All that's going to change with the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we sort of left off talking about Antiochus the Great, his father, who was probably the greatest monarch of that Seleucid Empire. And he did pretty well until he got a little bit greedy and started attacking the Greek islands. And there was a new power in the world, a new power that was rising up that had to be contended with. And that power was Rome. And so Rome kind of warned Antiochus the Great, you know something, you're getting out of bounds. You need to stay within your kingdom. And he didn't listen to him, and so there was a battle. And so he lost heavily, and so they made him more or less a vassal of Rome and demanded an intense, just an intense tribute out of him. He died trying to raid a temple to get the gold so that he could pay the tribute. Well, anyway, as you may remember, his son, Seleucus IV, took over. And that's kind of where we're going to pick the prophecy back up, reminding you, I'm saying prophecy, I've done the work for you, so I'm going to give you the history. But as we go through the history, remember that what the angel is saying, he said 370 years before it happens. We're slowing down for just these 10 years. So, look at the 21st verse as we start to go through it. Let me read the whole verse at first, and then we'll go back through it bit by bit. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, New American Standard says despicable, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. The in his place person was known as Seleucus IV, and that was the son of Antiochus the Great. And his reign was relatively unimportant. He spent most of his time just trying to pay Rome off. But he was murdered by his finance director, Heliodorus. And so when he was done with, when in his place arose or shall arise a contemptible person. Now, if you've ever studied or looked at this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the questions we're going to ask ourselves is, why is so much ink given to him? What is so important about this petty, murderous, cheating dictator who lived and died a long time ago? Well, it's who he represents and what he does to the religion of the Jews that is significant. And that is why he is such the object of so much discussion here. Anyway, you know that the word Epiphanes means God manifest. So he added that to his name to pretty much say, I'm Antioch God, or I'm Antiochus God. I'm the manifestation of God on earth. And a complete blasphemer and desecrating the entire concept of God. But he was a liar and a murderer to boot. Anyway, continuing in that 21st verse, to whom royal majesty has not been given. This is the angel telling Daniel that this contemptible person who's going to rise up, he has no royal majesty. In fact, he is a usurper of the throne. Well, let me kind of sketch out for you real quickly how that came about. When Rome said to Antiochus the Great that you're going to pay us all these tributes, he took 20 hostages and took them back to Rome, one of whom was Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was being held in Rome as a hostage to make sure that his father and then his older brother, Seleucus the Fourth, would pay the tribute to Rome. So that's where he is. Well, when Heliodorus murdered Seleucus the Fourth, actually before that happened, Seleucus the Fourth did something kind of unusual. He made a hostage exchange. He brought his brother Antiochus back and gave his own son named Demetrius to Rome as a hostage. Well, before Antiochus could make it back to Syria, Seleucus the Fourth was killed by Heliodorus. And Heliodorus seized the throne and said he was holding it in the name of Demetrius, who is now in Rome. Well, Antiochus had some friends that he had made in Rome, so he shows up with an army, and he deals very quickly with Heliodorus, finding him, driving him out, and then finding him and finally murdering him. Demetrius, his only other rival, the rightful heir to the throne, is in Rome, so just to make sure, he kills Demetrius, his younger brother, and seizes power. All of this happens around between 175 and 170 BC. So he had absolutely no royal majesty. There was nothing good about this man. And so the angel is absolutely correct in calling him despicable and contemptible. Well, anyway, at the end of that verse, we read, "He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." That word flatteries in this context means smooth talking or sleaziness, or just talks about him being a sort of a smooth operator that would lie out of both sides of his mouth to get whatever he wanted. But anyway, he was able to consolidate the power even though he wasn't the rightful owner of the throne. Look in the 22nd verse. "Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken." He began to gain military prowess. But the way that he did it, you see, he didn't have a great big army to just move in. He had to sort of win it. He did it through cheating and subterfuge, and by moving into these city-states and making these bad alliances with the wrong kind of people, and that is exactly what he did in Israel. Look at that as that 22nd verse continues. "Even the prince of the covenant." Okay. Now, covenant is the covenant. It's the covenant with Yahweh. So these are the covenant people. So now he's in Israel. Now he's in Judea, and he is trying to gain power and control in Judea. So the first thing that he does is he does away with the prince of the covenant. Who do you think that might be? It's the high priest. And his name was Onias III, and was really kind of the last legitimate high priest, because he was the one that was rose to power in the way that he should, through the succession that was in place. But you see, Antiochus was the first one who realized that the real power of Judea, the real power of Israel, was held in the hands of the high priest. And so he had Onias killed, because Onias stood against what was known as Hellenization. You see, Antiochus was not just interested in the gold of Israel. He wasn't just interested in the people being his servants. Antiochus wanted their souls. And in that sense, he is a type of the Antichrist. He is the type of the devil himself. Because the devil is not just interested in the material things he can get. He wants the souls of people. And that's exactly what Antiochus wanted. So he wanted all things Jewish to be gone, and then to replace it with all things Greek. That's the process known as Hellenization, and it really took the world by storm in those days. Greek culture was much more pervasive than the Greek military might. And when I talk about Greek culture, I'm talking about philosophy and the ideas. I'm talking about poetry and literature and plays. I'm talking about art and sculpture and architecture. I'm talking about their silly, immoral religious practices and their mythology and the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. I'm talking about a gross immorality, a hedonism that went along with and a paganism that went along with being Greek. So you can imagine in conservative, moral Israel, this guy comes in and says, all that's going out the way. We're going to be Hellenized. And Onias III stood in the way, and he did away with him. But the way that he did away with him was so devious. It just shows the way that the enemy works. Because he bribed his own brothers. Onias had two brothers, Jason and Menelaus. And he bribed them, and then they had to turn around and outbid each other to decide who was going to be the high priest in Onias' place. And this marks a watershed in the history of Israel. Because it was at this point, for the first time, that a government realized that they could manipulate the Judean people by manipulating the high priest. This is something that the Romans are going to take right out of the Greek playbook. And that's what they are going to do. Those high priests had been appointed by the Romans all the way through to Jesus. So what we are seeing right now is a break. If you were here this morning, you know I talked about the fact that the unbelief of the Jewish people when they rejected Jesus didn't start then and there. It had been the history that stretched all the way back. It was a history of rebellion. Well, right now we're seeing that because of the influx of Hellenization and the fact that so many Jews were ready for that to come in, they embraced it. Because they were bribed and because there was economic incentive in it for them, that there was a division amongst the people and they began to manipulate the high priesthood. And by the time of Jesus, the temple's a joke. I mean, the temple is a farce. It's a shrine to their own religion and has nothing to do with the way that Yahweh had set it up. Well, anyway, he comes on and that continues in the 23rd verse. He says, and from that time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. Well, he moved in and he began to make alliances with the nobles of Judea that he could either bribe or put in positions to where they could extract exorbitant amounts of money from the people. But even then, he would act deceitfully. It goes on in the 23rd verse and said, and he shall become strong with a small group of people. Now, we're still talking about Israel now. We're talking about the way that he moved into Israel in these early parts of his reign and was able to capture power and control. And he did it with a relatively small group of people, a small group of nobles that he was able to convert to his idea of things, a small group of nobles that were ready and willing for things to change. The nobles like Jason and Menelaus, those two brothers who allowed their own brother to be killed. But also there was a very powerful family at this time that was one of the main sources of the traitors, and that was the Tobias family. Anybody recognize that name, those of you who were here for the study of Ezra and Nehemiah? You remember who Tobiah was? You remember when Nehemiah came to build the wall and there was Sanballat, the Samaritan there, and then there was the Arabs to the south. To the east was Tobiah, the Ammonite friend. He was a Jewish nobleman who had sold out to the Ammonites and was actually working against Nehemiah the whole time that Nehemiah is trying to build the wall. He's one of the guys trying to tear it down. And he was a blister on Nehemiah's ministry for his whole life. Because remember when Nehemiah went to Persia? He went back to Persia just for a little while and he comes back. And old Tobiah has moved into the temple and has his apartments in the temple because they let him do it. And of course Nehemiah kicked him out. Well, now this is his family, the Tobias family, hundreds of years later, who are making alliances with Antiochus Epiphanes so that he can take power. Because they were able to make money out of it as well. So, like a true Machiavellian prince, that's the way that Antiochus Epiphanes worked. Look in the 24th verse. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. That's just another way of saying he's going to move in, he's going to steal and plunder those that will not do business with him. And he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done. As I told you, Most of the leaders who preceded him allowed the Jews to maintain their autonomy. But Antiochus moved in, and it wasn't just their allegiance and their money that he wanted. He wanted their souls. He wanted them to be Greeks and stop being Jews. And so, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. This is the way he operated. He would steal from the rich and give to the richer. Basically, that's what he did. He would take anyone who wouldn't work with him, he would steal their money, and then use that exact same money as bribes to bring those who would come to him into an alliance with him. Brothers and sisters, this is dividing the Jewish people while he does this. This is the reason that there's going to almost be a civil war when the Maccabees come around, because there's a division. Some people have sided with Antiochus. Some people have remained true to the covenant of Yahweh. Well, anyway, in the end of that 24th verse, he says, "And he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time." Apparently, this worked out pretty well in Judea. So he kind of decided, I'm going to use this plan elsewhere. So he toppled stronghold after stronghold, bloodlessly without a war, and without having the great army himself at first, because he was able to, through deceit, make these kinds of alliances with the people. But then the angel tells Daniel, but only for a time. And I want you to notice that as we go through this 11th chapter, because over and over again, four times in just this passage alone, the angel is going to make it clear to Daniel the great theme of the book of Daniel. And that great theme is that it is God who raises up kings and brings them down. It is God who establishes kingdoms and takes them down, not these petty potentates like Antiochus Epiphanes. But there is an appointed time for him to rise, and there is an appointed time for him to fall. Well, that's how Antiochus came to power, and that's how he came to power in Israel and other places in that region. But as had been the case with all of his predecessors, remember, I got to pause at each time and remind you that what I am telling you is history, what the angel is telling Daniel is prophecy. So make sure that you don't do, before you start getting bored with all this history, I want you to recognize that this is the most amazing, detailed fulfillment of prophecy that we will find in any ancient book of any kind. There is nothing to rival the 11th chapter of Daniel. Well, anyway, as was the case with all of his predecessors, the great prize was not Judea or the little strongholds around him. The great prize was the kingdom of the south, or Egypt, the empire of the Ptolemies. And so around 169 BC, he turned his attention southward. Look in the 25th verse. "And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army." History tells us that this was a massive army, that it was an army now full of foot soldiers, a very impressive navy, tons of chariots and even elephants used to invade the south, the southern borders. But Ptolemy the VI, it is up to now, he's not going to sit there and let nothing happen. He gets himself ready and actually is the first aggressor. Look as the 25th verse continues. "And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army." He raised an army of his own. And actually, the book of Maccabees, remember, there's two books of Maccabees. That's not inspired scripture, so I can say that they're wrong. Maccabees really had it out for Antiochus, so they said that Antiochus is the one that actually started this war. It was actually Ptolemy. It was the first aggressor. And he's telling Antiochus, you need to get out of Palestine, give it to me. So he attacked. But remember, Ptolemy the VI is 16 years old now, okay? And so he is acting on the counsel of some pretty rotten counselors that have some ulterior motives in mind. And so he raised his army, he attacked Antiochus the IV, and didn't do well. And that's why we read as that verse continues, "He shall not stand." Actually, he suffered a devastating defeat, partially because Antiochus had the superior force, partially because Antiochus, I think, was a better military commander, and partially because of the intrigue within his own troops. He was the subject of traitors who worked against him. For plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. That actually is a very specific reference, because there were two noblemen who literally ate at the table with Ptolemy VI. That was a great honor. You had to really be connected to eat with the king. And they ate with the king, and these were his counselors, and they had their own idea. You see, what had happened is when Ptolemy's sixth father, Ptolemy V, died, he was only 6 years old. So Cleopatra I, his mother, was the one who became the regent of Egypt. Well, she died in 169 BC, just a little bit before this happened. So she passed away, and when she passed away, Eulalius and Linnaeus, these two counselors, stepped in and sort of took control of Egypt as the regents, as the advisors and counselors to Ptolemy VI. But they gave him bad advice, like they told him to attack Antiochus when Antiochus had the greater force. And then when Antiochus destroyed his forces almost, they advised him to run to Greece, to leave Egypt and escape. Well, actually what happened is that his army was wiped out. If you continue in the sixth verse, the army shall be swept away and many shall fall down slain. He took heavy casualties. And to make matters worse, he himself was captured by Antiochus. Now, Antiochus had plans for Ptolemy VI because he's got a little bit of a problem. Antiochus swept into Egypt. He swept as far as Memphis. And then he laid the great prize, Alexandria, to siege. That's what he wanted, but he couldn't get into Alexandria. And then he starts receiving word from Rome that Rome is not too happy at all with him being in Egypt. And if he knew what was good for him, he needed to go back to his home in Syria. So he decides to try to set Ptolemy VI up as sort of a puppet king and then be able to bring Alexandria down through diplomacy. Well, it got a little bit complicated because Ptolemy VI had a brother, Ptolemy VII, and a sister who also happened to be his wife, don't ask me to explain, named Cleopatra II, and they're both in Alexandria. So the nobles of Alexandria set them up as the kings, so now you have three kings of Egypt, and you have Antiochus trying to make Ptolemy VI the one who is going to rule that Egypt and bring down the other two. Well, that led to a summit in Memphis, Egypt. And that's what we read about next in the 27th verse. Under the watchful eye of Rome, this summit took place in about 169 BC. This is all taking place in 169. Look what it says in verse 27. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. You see, both of these evil kings, now by this time, Ptolemy's figured out that he has been poorly advised by these two guys, so he's doing the negotiating himself. But both Antiochus and Ptolemy want the exact same thing. They want Alexandria. They just want it for two different reasons. So you have two liars and deceivers sit down at the same table to try to negotiate with each other, and it didn't go well. They accomplished nothing. They did not come to any kind of agreement. In fact, it all broke up, and then Rome made sure that Antiochus had the message, you need to leave, because if you don't leave, we're going to come in and take over. And that's the reason the angel says, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. Once again, reiterating the fact that God is in control, that all of this is prophetic, this is all prophecy, and God has a plan that is being mapped out in history that we are going back through. Well, anyway, when Antiochus was kicked out of Egypt and forced to go home to Syria, he was ticked. He was upset. And poor Israel is in his path. Poor Palestine, every time the armies went south or had to go back home, they went right through Judea and through Jerusalem. So they're going to be the ones to pretty much get the brunt of Antiochus' anger. Look in the 28th verse. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. It wasn't a total disaster for him, because he got the wealth of Egypt, and he went home a very rich man, but without the one prize that he wanted, which was Alexandria. And that's why he's angry. And that's why he's going to start attacking and persecuting and oppressing the Jews as he goes home. Continuing in that 28th verse. But his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant, brothers and sisters, are the covenant people of Israel. It is the Judea. It is Jerusalem, the holy city. It is the temple. It is all of these things wrapped up together. But you need to remember something if you're going to understand why Antiochus Epiphanes is so important and why he gets so much ink. The other part of that covenant is God himself. So when he goes and he attacks the Jewish people, he's not just attacking the Jewish people, he's attacking their religion. And he is attacking God himself. That is the reason he is considered to be a blatant example or an image of the spirit of the Antichrist, of that spirit that will pit itself against God and God's people, against Christ from the time the church is established until the end of time. This is who Antiochus Epiphanes represents, and that's why he is considered to be so evil. Well, he takes out his wrath upon Israel. Look in the end of that 28th verse. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. Now that is a very almost, subtle is not the right word. I'm looking for the right word. It's almost like a non-existent description of what happened. He massacred massive numbers of Jews. This is Antiochus himself. He brought all kinds of pain and agony upon these Jews. In fact, the book of 2 Maccabees points it out, tells it in great detail what he did. Now, don't you think that if this book had been written in 165, 164 BC, at the height of the Maccabean popularity, and the height of the remembrance of that horrible time that Antiochus Epiphanes had held sway in Jerusalem, don't you think they would have given some details? But remember, this isn't history. It's prophecy. It is the angel telling Daniel what's going to happen. So sometimes he gives details and sometimes he doesn't. This time he doesn't do it. He just simply says he shall work his will. Absolute tyrant, can do whatever he wants to. And he did it. But there was more than just him taking out his anger on the Jews. There was evident in what he did, and history tells us this, an almost demonic hatred of the Jews. Almost demonic hatred of Yahweh. And almost a demonic hatred of the worship of Yahweh. And that is what he set about to stop, to bring an end to. To bring an end to the very worship of Yahweh. And in that sense, he is considerably different. And that's the reason he gets so much ink. Well, he goes home anyway, and, you know, someone like Antiochus, some guy that calls himself God, is not going to take defeat too politely, or not going to be a good loser or a good sport. So it festered in him when he went home, and it only took a couple of years before he said, all right, I got to make one more try. Rome is getting pretty powerful over there. Before they get too powerful, I have to win the south. So he launched his second campaign against Egypt, the kingdom of the south, in 167 BC. Here's what the angel told Daniel about it. At the appointed time, once again, God is in control of these times. At the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. You see, Ptolemy the VI and his brother Ptolemy the VII and his wife and sister Cleobacter the II had decided that they needed to be unified, or else if they were pitted against each other, they had no chance against Antiochus. So they were ready for Antiochus when he came this time. And the very first hint of them coming against Egypt, they sent an envoy to Rome. Because they knew that Rome did not want Antiochus in Egypt. And sure enough, Rome responded. Sent a fleet to Alexandria. And what happened is kind of funny. It's one of those those dramatic scenes in history. The envoy was led by a man named Gaius Popilius Lenus, and he came with a pretty substantial force and a whole fleet of Roman ships, and he came and he confronted Antiochus, and we are told by history that what he did is draw a circle in the sand around him, and all of his men around that circle with Antiochus in the middle of it. And he says, Antiochus, no bull now, buddy, tell me what you're going to do. Are you going to leave Egypt forever and go home, or are we going to fight this out right now? Because you're not leaving that circle until you give me an answer. And if you give me the wrong answer, you're not going to leave the circle, period. So he humiliated Antiochus in front of all of his men and in front of all of the Egyptians and forced him to go home and to give up. He had no heart for this. In fact, the angel goes ahead and tells Daniel, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. He was afraid of Rome, and so therefore he had to withdraw. Oh, by the way, wait a minute. I missed something here. Back up to the first part of verse 30. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. Now, don't ask me why. Don't ask me to explain it. Just accept it that Kittim, without a doubt, refers to Rome. Again, 370 years before it happened, the ships of Kittim are the ships of Rome. So it's been spelled out by the angel that this is what's going to happen. But the angel says to Daniel that he will be afraid with no stomach to fight the Romans, and so he will withdraw. Good for Egypt, devastating for Israel, because he's got an army, and he's angry, and he's been humiliated. And he has to go home through Israel, through Judea. And that's when the great persecution occurred. Look in the, as the 30th verse continues. And be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Once again, that Holy Covenant is Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the Holy City, the temple, and the people, and particularly against God himself. He took out his anger and his hatred against the Jews. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is very devious, and it's the way that Antiochus worked. He is going to pay attention to those who deny, or those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So he drives a wedge in between the people, and he finds those who are willing to forsake their own people and willing to turn their backs on Yahweh. The people who really didn't believe anyway, and they were really kind of tired of the strictness of the Jewish religion, and they thought that they needed to upgrade and, you know, sort of get more in line with the culture and what was happening internationally. Does this ring a bell with anybody? You know, to try to take the religion that's fundamental and to make it more attractive to the culture. Well, that's exactly what these people wanted to do. Those who forsook the Holy Covenant. And so he encouraged apostasy within the Jewish people. That's the exact same kind of persecution that Rome brought against the Christian church. It is almost as if Rome took a page out of Antiochus' playbook. Because the devil is going to do this starting at this point from this time on. This is the way that he's going to fight. He's going to move into a people group, and as we talked about this morning, if you were here, he is going to inject his genetic material into those people so that they become children of darkness, and the darkness begets darkness and begins to spread within the very group of people. And what we are seeing right now is the beginning of the downfall of the Jewish Old Testament church that is going to end up with the apostasy that Jesus faces when he comes, and the very apostasy that is going to send him to the cross. Well, anyway, the persecution of the church intensifies. It was a persecution really kind of for the first time that wasn't racial, it wasn't political, it wasn't military, it was religious. You were persecuted if you held true to what it meant to be a Jew. Going on now in the 31st verse, forces from him shall appear. Antiochus went home. In the first persecution, it was Antiochus that was massacring the people. This time he goes home and he sends his general, Apollonius, to come back. and to be the one to bring peace to Jerusalem. That's what he said. I'm bringing peace to Jerusalem. And his idea of peace was to massacre anyone who disagreed with him and to have half of the Jews turn in the other half of the Jews so that there would be a division amongst them. Rewarded the unfaithful and those who would turn on the faithful. And then profane the temple and the fortress. We're not sure whether this is two different structures or just one structure. Because the temple was actually built sort of like a fortress, and it could be the temple fortress. But then again, there was a fortress that was built right next to the temple called the Fortress of Acra. And it would remain as a symbol of Greek oppression for 25 years. It was hated by the Jewish people. But nonetheless, he would profane the temple. In 167 BC, Antiochus made an edict. And this edict said that every Jew must abandon their Jewish life entirely and accept the Greek life and all that that meant. All Jewish religious practices were outlawed upon fear of death. And that means that it was against the law to circumcise a baby boy. And that, you know how important that was to the Jews and how significant that was. That if you were caught with the Hebrew scriptures in your possession, you would be killed. Very similar to where the early church, if they were caught with any of the Holy Scriptures in their possession, they also would be killed. They were not allowed to observe the Sabbath. Again, so important to the Jews. They were not allowed to observe any of their feast days. All things Jewish must stop. And they must accept the Greek ways, exactly as Rome came down upon the Christian church centuries later. They're doing the exact same thing. Continuing in the 31st verse, and they shall take away the regular burnt offerings. Remember, this is an angel saying this 370 years before it happens. The first thing that Antiochus or Apollonius did was to stop the sacrifices in the temple. They, every single day, God had commanded in the morning and in the evening, there will be sacrifices to him. He put an end to that. And then the angel says, they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. They actually raised an altar. Some people think that it was actually a statue to Zeus, but all we are sure of is that it was an altar to Zeus right there in the temple grounds, right where the altar to Yahweh was. They raised this altar to Zeus and they sacrificed pigs on it just to make the Hebrews mad. They desecrated the temple, and historians tell us that it made the temple desolate. It was abandoned by the Jewish people because they couldn't possibly worship God or sacrifice, even if it wasn't against the law, in a place that had been so severely desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So they left it abandoned. It grew up in weeds because nobody would go to the temple. And Antiochus didn't stop there. He built altars all over the of Israel. Well, he set about to polarize the Jews, to set Jew against Jew. In the 32nd verse, we read, and he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Flattery there, I think, means economic incentive. They're going to make it worth their while if you turn in your brothers who remain faithful. Violate the covenant is the same thing as forsaking the holy covenant. Turn your back on Yahweh and all that he has commanded you to do. Throw the religion under the bus. Worship like pagans worship is what they were required to do, and they were willing to do that. Now, for those who, on the other hand, know their God, these are the faithful, and I believe this is the focus of what the angel is telling Daniel right now. The faithful, the ones who remain obedient and faithful even to death, are the ones who will stand firm. The ones who take action, I'm not exactly sure what that means, whether it refers to the Maccabees, but I'm not sure that it does refer to the Maccabees. They're going to be referred to later on. I think that it might refer to some kind of violent reaction. And that was almost assured if there was any kind of violent reaction to oppose this oppression, that it would end up in that person being killed. Well, anyway, in the last three verses, the one that I read you earlier, we're going to see how this impacts the faithful and how the faithful will stand up even to this oppression, and it is an excellent model for us to follow. Look at the 33rd verse. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame and by captivity and plunder. That is a prophetic statement that encompasses untold suffering. You have seen the way that Christians were massacred by the Romans and burned at the stake. Well, the same thing was going on in Jerusalem with the Jews under this oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. The wise were the wise leaders, the faithful and obedient ones. And notice what they did. They continued to shed the light, even though they had to go underground to do it. Even though they had to do it out of the eyes of the Syrians, they still were the light shining as they continued to teach other people understanding, as they never actually backed away. When it says that they shall stumble, stumble means pretty much that they would be martyred, or that they would in some way be severely persecuted. The fortunate ones by the sword, the ones who would suffer the greatest, would be burned at the stake, even as very many Christians would. And even those who escaped martyrdom, they would pay in other ways, like captivity, which refers to slavery. They would be turned to slaves, or plunder, meaning that they would lose everything that they actually had. So it was a great persecution under Antiochus. Going into the 34th verse, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Now, this is a very interesting statement if you are at all familiar with the glorification that the Jewish history has made of the Maccabees. Because this is the angel talking to Daniel, and he refers to the Maccabean revolt as a little help. It doesn't seem, if you take these three verses, it doesn't seem he has much of a high opinion of the Maccabean revolt. Because actually the Maccabees resorted to violence, even terrorism, to fight the Syrians. Pretty much two ways that the angel presents here that there can be a defense against this oppression. It can either do it by being faithful and obedient to God's word and continue to shine the light in the darkness, or you can pick up arms and start killing people. And that's what the Maccabeans did. And actually, it worked against the church, as we will see in these that follow. By the way, if this was written by somebody in 165, 164 BC, this is really unusual, because the Maccabees were at the height of their popularity, and everything being written about them was glowing reports, and it would be very strange for this little help to be included in this. Well, anyway, look as the 34th verse continues, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Okay? Now, the New American Standard says hypocrisy. And for once, I kind of like the NIV's paraphrase of this. It helps us understand what is meant. Many who were not sincere will join them. In other words, what the Maccabees did is they didn't just have guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. They began to attack those in the Jewish community who had sided with the Syrians. So much so that people feared for their lives, not from the Syrians, but from the Maccabees, from their own Jewish brothers. And this drove them into the true church, into the wise, into those who have gone underground. So all of a sudden you have this influx of apostates and hypocrites who flood into the church, the Old Testament church, because the Maccabees are killing them if they don't show that. And that is going to have, I think, very bad news for the church, and it will have profound ramifications as the church goes forward. And that's pretty much what the 35th verse tells us. Sort of an eschatological winnowing is going to occur. It goes this way. The angel talking to Daniel says, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. What an odd way to talk about the purification of the church, that the faithful were killed out. Now, of course, we know that they are purified, that they, I mean, we can look at Revelations and we can see the martyrs that were underneath the altar in Revelation 6, and we can see that through their deaths and through their faithfulness and through their obedience, they have remained and they have been purified in that. But there is such an odd way to look at this. Here are these group of people who have been driven into the faithful community. But all those who are truly faithful are getting winnowed out. They're getting killed out of the time, and so who's left? I think, brothers and sisters, we see this sort of the beginning of the progression that is going to end up as the apostasy that leads to the death of Christ and finally the destruction of the Jews in 70 AD. Well, brothers and sisters, notice the last thing the angel says, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. For the fourth time by my count, he tells Daniel that this is all according to God's plan. It's all going to work out according to what God has said. And so sit back and watch as this history unfolds. We have the benefit of looking backwards and seeing how extraordinary that history is. Let me just bring a couple of points here because I think that there are a couple of very valuable things for us to see. First of all, the modus operandi of the evil one. We see what he does. He moves into the people of God and divides them, first of all. He moves in and injects his unbelief and his darkness and his evil into the ones that he can sway. Those are the weeds within the wheat that Jesus would talk about. That's the first thing that he does. He divides and polarizes the people. And then he turns those, one group against the other, so that, one group is being so severely persecuted. And this is how he thinks that he is going to conquer the church. But brothers and sisters, the faithful proved him wrong because the faithful did something that Satan cannot get at, and that is an obedient heart. That is a heart that remains true to Yahweh and never, ever budges. The ones who stand firm continue to teach the truth and continue to shed the light. That's how you stay out of the reach of evil. Because you see, what evil actually wants from us, brothers and sisters, he can take, he's the one who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He can figure out a way, you know, if God lets him, to take these bodies of ours. But what he wants is our souls. That's what he's after. And if he can't get it, then he has been foiled, then he has failed. And the way to foil him, the way to bring him into failure, is to remain obedient and faithful. The angel makes sure that we see it's not armed conflict, it's not violence, it's not returning hate with hate or evil with evil. What it is to remain faithful to God during the midst of whatever persecution you go through. And that is the way we stay out of the reach of evil. Pray with me. Well, Heavenly Father, we have made it through an awful lot of history. And once again, we're just, I am bowled over. I mean, I don't know how the those who would gather here this evening are going to receive this, but I am bowled over when I read this amazingly exact prophecy and I see the way that it unfolds in history. And Lord, I give you the glory because this is just a clear-cut sign that you are completely sovereign in history, and that you are the one who controls all things. You're the one who raises up kings and puts down kings and kingdoms and puts down kingdoms. And you do the same with people and leaders and governments. And so, Lord, our focus is on you because we know you are the one who rules and you are the one who leads and guides. And we give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.